Good morning. Today's Bible reading is from Luke, and we're reading from chapter 9, verse 51 to verse 62. If you want to follow in the Bibles, it's on page 1613. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God."
Good morning, everyone. Thank you. Great, thank you. If you have a Bible handy, it'd be great to turn open to that page in Luke's Gospel. Page 1613, if you have one of the pew Bibles. The life of a follower of Jesus is often spoken about in the Bible as being a race. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 to 2, you'll see on the screen behind me, we are urged, "And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith." We read it in Galatians 5, verse 7, where Paul says to the church in Galatia, "You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth?" And we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, in Paul's final words to his protege, Timothy, he says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." Now, the Christian life is talked about as a race to be run as we keep trusting in Jesus as our Lord and Saviour and following him. But here's the thing. I think we generally think of the Christian life and following Jesus a bit like the 100-metre sprint. The 100-metre sprint was my favourite event in high school. It was really simple. All you had to do was wait for the gun to go off and then you just run, right? You run as fast as you can until you reach the finish line. It's nice and simple. The gun goes off, you just think, what would Forrest Gump do? And you just run, right? But according to the author of Hebrews, in that passage we just saw, the life of a Christian is more like the 3,000 meters hurdles, otherwise known as the steeplechase. Not only does this event have hurdles that are trying to trip you up, for some reason in this event, there's also 12 feet of water waiting on the other side of those hurdles. So if this race isn't trying to trip you up, it's trying to drown you. There are a lot of obstacles to get over and to wade through. As the author of Hebrews wrote, the life of a follower of Jesus is a race of perseverance to get to the end, a race with obstacles to hurdle and wade through. Now, the thing that actually makes it possible for us to finish this race is that Jesus has gone before us. He has hurdled those obstacles, and he helps us to do that as well. And in today's passage, what we've just read this morning, we see what four of those obstacles are that we need to keep in mind and look out for as we follow. See, that word "follow" comes up a few times in this passage, as we run this race with perseverance. You'll see, if you've got an outline, there's a space to fill in what those obstacles are as we come across them. But before we get to what those obstacles are, Jonathan mentioned it in the start when he was introducing the passage for today. See, we need to notice the urgency in Jesus' call and in our need to follow him. See, we see this in Luke from verse 51, until things come to a head in Jerusalem. See, this urgency and change in pace arises from verse 51, which is really the turning point in Luke's gospel. We read that as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And four times between now and chapter 19, we read of Jesus moving into Jerusalem in this manner. See, his purpose for coming into the world is about to reach its conclusion in Jerusalem. Jesus knows what awaits him there. He's going to suffer, he's going to die. He's going to be crucified and then rise again. And you think, why would he resolutely set out for Jerusalem knowing that this is going to happen to him, knowing that he will suffer, knowing that he will die and then rise again? Well, Jesus sets out resolutely for Jerusalem because he knows two things. Firstly, Jesus knows that the judgment of God is a very real thing, and he knows that God's judgment of the world and its people for the way that they have treated him, for the way we have treated him, is coming. But secondly, Jesus knows that he is the only one who can save us from it. And so he resolutely sets out for Jerusalem to do that. And today, as Jesus resolutely sets out for Jerusalem, we see the urgency of our need to follow Jesus, and we hear the urgency of his call not to let anything get in the way of that. There are four obstacles, as I said, that we can see in this passage today that we're going to look at. These are obstacles that get in the way of us following Jesus and running that race with perseverance that we need to know are there. On your outline, you'll see, if you want to get your pen ready to write, it's on the screen behind me as well. Obstacle one, I think it's on the screen, but it is great. Okay, obstacle one, as we seek to follow Jesus, is forgetting Jesus' heart for those who don't know him. Forgetting Jesus' heart for those who don't know him. James and John's response to the Samaritan village, it seems kind of disproportionate to the way the village responds to them, doesn't it? Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? Pretty intense kind of response. But what we are actually seeing in these verses is that James and John have forgotten Jesus' heart for those who don't know him. That's what's happening for them. I'll read those verses out again. This is Luke 9, 52 to 56, if you have a Bible in front of you. We read, "And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him." This is Jesus. "But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, 'Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?' But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village." The first thing to notice in these verses is that Jesus has sent messengers into Samaria. He sent them to get things ready for him, presumably to tell the people that Jesus is coming and that they should listen to what he has to say before he continues on his journey into Jerusalem. If you know your Bible history, you'll know that people from Samaria and from Jerusalem, they don't get along at all. They don't get along. They were both once part of Israel, but when that kingdom split into the northern and southern kingdom, one thing led to another, and Samaria came to exist as the capital of the northern kingdom, while Jerusalem existed as the capital of the southern kingdom. And they really didn't like each other. And centuries down the line, this animosity continued. And this is where James and John come in. See, they are Jews, not Samaritans. So the underlying differences and history is already there. That kind of animosity that's bubbling away is already there. But James and John, they know their Bible history as well. See, they can recall a time in 2 Kings chapter 1 when a king of Samaria called Ahaziah rejected God and rejected his messenger Elijah, and when he faced the judgment of God because of it. And you'll never guess what this judgment included. Elijah called fire to rain down from heaven on those the king sent to harm him. So now in Luke chapter 9, John and James, they see Jesus, God's promised king. And here are James and John, Jesus' messengers. And here is Samaria, once again, rejecting God and rejecting God's messengers. So they think, it's time for us to call down fire. But James and John have forgotten Jesus' heart for those who don't know him. We read that Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. Can you remember what Jesus has wanted from his disciples as they follow after him? He didn't want them to walk about calling fire down on people. Instead, Jesus had told them to go out and proclaim the good news of his kingdom. And when people responded in rejection, this is the instruction that Jesus gave them. He said, if people do not welcome you, he didn't say rain down fire on them. He said, if people do not welcome you, leave their town and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. That's what he said to do in the face of rejection. It's pretty different to calling fire to come down from heaven and to destroy someone. But it's important to understand what Jesus means when he says to shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them, isn't it? It wasn't a dismissive gesture or a gesture of disgust, as it kind of seems to be. It's a gesture indicating that the thing behind you is outside of God's people and outside of God's kingdom. That's the idea. And the testimony this leaves against those who rejected the message of Jesus is that if you are outside of God's kingdom and people because you've refused to turn to Jesus, well, then you remain under God's judgment. This was the warning they were to leave behind. That God's judgment is coming and is real. And that Jesus is the only one who can save them from it. So they need to turn, repent, and believe. They need to follow him. See, what James and John were doing was completely the opposite of that, wasn't it? They weren't warning of God's judgment because of their rejection of Jesus. They were seeking to act as God's instruments of judgment right then and there. That's what they were doing. And Jesus rebukes them. He rebukes them, I think, because Jesus' desire isn't that people perish under God's judgment. Jesus' desire is that people be saved from God's judgment. Peter the Apostle, ages down the track after this, he wrote to a people, or to the scattered church, who were being scoffed at because of their faith, who were surrounded by people who rejected Jesus and made life hard for them because they followed him. And this is what Peter said to them in 2 Peter 3, verse 9 to 10. It should be on the screen. He said, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. What is Jesus' heart for those who don't know him or who have rejected him? He doesn't want any of them to perish, but to come to repentance. But judgment is still coming. It's a reality. And we don't know when, but we do know that any who don't turn to Jesus in repentance and faith will face it. I think this ought to shape our heart as well, to know that Jesus doesn't want people to perish. But I think it's easy to fall into the trap of James and John. It's easy to stumble over this obstacle and to think that because those around us reject Jesus, that we shouldn't act toward them out of the same compassion and love that Jesus shows us here, especially when their rejection of Jesus actually works out in harsh words to us and rejection of us. But just imagine with me that there's a young child of a judge. And one day this young child goes into their parents' room and they dress up in their wig. They put their robes on, their clothes on. And then they go to their courtroom. And then they sit and they try to pass verdict at a murder trial. See, you aren't fooling the person that you are passing judgment on. You aren't fooling the jury. You're not fooling Jesus. The only person you are fooling at that point is yourself, by thinking it's your right and role to pass judgment. I think the way this works out a lot of the time today is that we actually just sit in silent judgment. We separate ourselves from people who don't know Jesus. Instead of stepping forward into awkward and uncomfortable spaces, because maybe they've rejected us and maybe they've hurt us. And maybe because of that, we step away from them and think, ah, no, you deserve what's coming. It can be a real, just terrible heart attitude that I think we can have. See, that person needs to know the reality of peace with God that Jesus holds out to them. And they need to know the reality of God's judgment that lays before them, not the reality of our silent judgment. And if you need any more prompting as to why, look at your need for it. Your need for his grace and his compassion, for his mercy. See, forgetting Jesus' heart for those who don't know him is one of the obstacles we need to see in this race of following him, so that we can make sure, especially, that we aren't putting up extra obstacles in front of others to hear the reality of God's judgment and the reality of Jesus' offer of salvation from it. That's obstacle one. Now, obstacle two is forgetting where home really is. That's number two. Forgetting where home really is. Verse 57 says, "As they were walking along the road, a man said to Jesus, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus replied, 'Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head.'" Now, the Bible makes a pretty big point of stating that humanity is the pinnacle of God's creation, that human beings are special inside of this world, and that we hold a place in God's estimation above animals, above other creatures of this world. But do you understand the point Jesus is making in these verses? Animals have more of a home here than those who follow Jesus do. Animals have more of a home here than those who follow Jesus do, because they have more of a home here than Jesus does. Which is both, I think, a glorious reality, but it's also a very sobering truth. It's a glorious reality because we know that as followers of Jesus, our home is with Jesus. We know our home is in his kingdom, a kingdom free from death and from suffering and sickness and evil and chaos and sin. That's the kingdom we look forward to, and it's where those who follow Jesus belong. It's what we look forward to if we follow Jesus. But the sobering truth is that while we wait for that kingdom, we currently still live in this world, a world that's broken by sin, where we do experience death and suffering and sickness and evil and chaos. And we experience those things because Jesus hasn't yet returned to put everything right. There's this kind of teaching that surfaced on the internet just more and more, and it floats around some churches as well. It's actually been around for some time. And it teaches that because we follow Jesus, this shouldn't be the reality today. It's the kind of teaching that says if you're a follower of Jesus, then life on earth is only going to get better from here. You only need to have enough faith and you can do anything you put your mind to. You have Jesus on your side. You want that dream house and dream car? Just go for it. Nothing should stop you from having what you want. You want that career and that popularity? You just believe it into existence. You want good to come your way? You need to send God out into the world and then just sit back and wait for the blessings to overflow. Now, I'm paraphrasing, but not by much. See, this teaching exists. And for the most part, I think we hear those kind of statements and we think, I know that's not true. I hope that's what happens. I hope you hear those statements and think, I know that's not true. But I wonder if there isn't an edge of that way of thinking that enters our lives and our hearts today, because it's really attractive, isn't it, to think that the life of comfort should be the life of a follower of Jesus. And it's attractive to think that this is what Jesus would want for people today. But Jesus never prioritized comfort. He never prioritized comfort. See, Jesus doesn't teach that in these verses. Nor does Jesus show that it's his experience while he is in the world. Jesus moved on from Samaria in Luke's gospel, where he experienced rejection, to keep on experiencing rejection, to experience suffering and temptation and pain, to be mocked, to be hated, to be crucified on the cross. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That is, until the Son of Man is in his kingdom with his people. Until we are finally at rest with him. See, the reality of our time is that we are unlikely to suffer in the ways that Jesus suffered. We're unlikely to be beaten and mocked and falsely accused and crucified. Though others in the world are, other followers of Jesus are, and have experienced that. Yet we still do experience suffering, don't we? And we experience rejection as well as the effects of sickness and death and evil in our lives. These are realities that you can't cover up with more money, a more comfortable house, a more secure and stable life. Those things are always there, and it's a lie to think that if you follow Jesus, you won't experience at least some of those things. Because this isn't our home here. And the fact that this isn't our home, it actually gives us great hope. We've already looked at this in Luke's gospel, haven't we? It's because if this isn't our home, then it means that even though we might experience the brokenness of the world now, we know that in our future, that brokenness is never again going to affect us. The world isn't our home, and so we shouldn't treat it like something that is going to last forever and bring us peace and fulfillment and rest. If we do that, it will cause unnecessary frustration when things don't go the way we think they're meant to. It will cause us to turn away from listening to Jesus if we think that because we follow him, we are going to have everything we want in this life right now. If we do that, we will crash over a hurdle in the middle of the race. And then we won't keep crawling to Jesus. We'll start crawling to the sidelines because we think there is something on offer there that is better than what awaits us at the end. It's a lie. And if that's what you are living for, then you will be sorely disappointed. The kingdom awaiting us is so much greater than we could possibly imagine. And nothing in this world will ever be able to offer the home that only Jesus can and does. Remember the words Jesus spoke to his disciples before he went to the cross to obtain this home for us. On the screen behind me, in John 14, verse 1 to 3, Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Look out for the obstacle of forgetting where your home truly is. Obstacle three is making excuses to delay following Jesus. As we continue reading, we read this. Jesus said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Now, at first read, it seems as though Jesus has gone to find a man whose father has just passed away and is awaiting burial, and he's telling him not to hold the funeral, saying, just leave him there and just go. I don't think that's the scene that's unfolding. I think what's more likely here is that this man is saying to Jesus that his father is getting older and that he needs to wait until his father has died and needs to wait until he has been able to bury him before he responds to Jesus and turns his attention to trusting in and following him. He's making excuses as to why he shouldn't start following Jesus right now. It's an excuse to delay. And sometimes, and it's very rare, George and I book a gym class. And then, when our alarm goes off in the morning, we hear the alarm go off, we see the time, And we just turn it off and go back to bed. It's too hard. We turn the alarm off. We go straight back to sleep. Now, we do this knowing that we've told the gym instructor that we're going to be there in that class. But we've forgotten that when we finally get there to another gym class, they're actually going to ask what our excuse was for cancelling and not rocking up. I can tell you from experience, we were tired. It's not an excuse that flies very well with a gym instructor. But what we're seeing here is that any excuse you could make to delay following Jesus is not good enough. You may as well be saying, I was tired. Now, is Jesus saying that we should walk out on family responsibilities and commitments? Is he saying that we shouldn't hold funerals? No. He's saying that there's no excuse that's good enough not to turn, repent, and believe in him now and to start following him, to start obeying him. And why? Because as Jesus well knows, as he heads into Jerusalem, God's judgment is real and it is coming, and he's the only one who can save us from it. And if the day of God's judgment arrived tonight, the question is, are you willing to try and stick to your excuses for not turning to him? For those who are in high school here this morning or in university, you might be waiting to be able to do things in your life when you're older that you haven't been able to do yet. You're letting that stop you from deciding to turn and start following Jesus now. You might be waiting to get that career and house and marriage and family all in order before you begin thinking through your spiritual life and commit to Jesus. But if Jesus returned today, would you have a good enough excuse as to why you have not turned to him as your Lord and Savior? It actually goes for everyone in this room. Maybe life is really busy for you right now and you're holding off making that decision to follow Jesus because there's just too much that you need to think about right now, to think about the call of Jesus to follow him. Maybe it's because your career is demanding all of your attention right now. Maybe it's because you have things happening in your family and your kids just need too much of your time to be able to think about this kind of thing. Or maybe it's because you're about to retire and you finally have time to do all the things that you've been waiting to do. Don't delay in responding to Jesus' call to repent and believe. Don't delay in following him. So in your heart, right now, you can say to him, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner who has been rejecting you. I'm sorry for my sin. Please forgive me. I accept you as my Lord and Savior. Please help me follow you. You can say that right now in your heart. If you have just done that, or you want to do that, or you have more questions about that, don't stay silent. Don't delay in asking those questions and thinking through these things. We really want to talk about that with you. So come up for a chat with Carl or I, or talk to your friend here. There's no excuse that's good enough to delay following Jesus right now. Obstacle four, finally, looking at what's been left behind. We read in verse 61 to 62, still another said to Jesus, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. This is a bit of a funny one, isn't it? The person says, let me go back and say goodbye to my family, and then Jesus starts talking about farming. It's a pretty strange response from Jesus. You think, has he misheard the man? Has he just got farming on the mind? What is he talking about here? Well, Jesus is sharing a lesson about saying goodbye to your old life in order to fully commit to your new life. That's what's going on here. Saying goodbye to your old life in order to fully commit to your new life. The reference to saying goodbye to family and plowing a field refers to the response that Elisha had when he started following Elijah and said goodbye to his old life. If you have a Bible in front of you, you might like to flick back to 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 19 to 21. If you don't have a Bible in front of you, it'll be on the screen behind me as well. But we read this in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 19 to 21. So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye," he said. "Then I will come with you." "Go back," Elijah replied. "What have I done to you?" So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the ploughing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his servant. Elisha, someone from a well-off family with lots to look back on, is called to follow Elijah to take part in God's work in the world. And he has a lot to look back on. He's very wealthy. He has land, lots of land, 12 yoke of oxen, 24 oxen to work that land, and he has family as well. And he gets the call to follow after Elijah, says to Elijah, "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye." And Elijah gives him permission to do that. Now, when we read those verses, Elijah asks that question. He says, "What have I done to you?" It can sound quite negative. What he's actually doing is saying, "Yes, go for what have I done to you?" Saying, "Yes, what have I done to you? Go say goodbye and then follow me." So he gets permission to go back, to say goodbye and then follow him. And what do we read that he does? Elisha completely cuts ties with his old life in order to take part in his new life. And I think this is the thing that Jesus is getting us to focus on here. Completely cut ties with your old life so that you can't come back to it, to take part in your new life. Elisha, we see he burns his plowing equipment so he can never go back to it. And he uses his oxen to feed the people of his hometown, and they eat them. So he can't go back to his oxen either. Elisha cuts ties with his old life in order to take part in his new life and doesn't look back. He can't look back. I think Jesus uses this reference here to help us understand that he wants us to be all in with him. He wants us to be all in when we follow him. See, our old life is a life of sin and rejection, a life of being outside of his kingdom and outside of his people. And this old life holds nothing for us. But our new life holds everything we could possibly need or want or imagine. Now, I have no idea about plowing a field, but apparently if you're trying to plow a field, but you're looking backward while you do it, at the ploughing equipment, you're never going to hit the mark that you're aiming for. You're never going to make a straight line. But your plough will go all over the field as you try to self-correct, as your eyes are on what's behind you instead of what's in front of you. You'll never hit the mark. See, likewise, we can't run the race with our eyes behind us. We'll knock down every single hurdle, and we'll have no idea where we're going to end up. So what are those things for you from your old life that call to you and that beckon to you? Are there past sins? Are there past relationships or pastimes, things that you took part in, that used to hold great appeal for you, that part of you keeps still kind of yearns for and wants, but that you said goodbye to when you started following Jesus? You need to know they hold nothing for you, nothing at all. Look ahead to Jesus. So those are the four obstacles that are highlighted here by Jesus in light of the urgency to respond to his call in repentance and faith because of the reality of God's coming judgment. Should be on the screen behind me. We are to remember Jesus' heart for those who don't know him. We are to remember where our true home is. We're to get rid of every excuse to delay in following Jesus today. And we're to never look back, but only go forward. We are to run the race with our eyes, as Hebrews 12:2 puts it, fixed on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, and not fixed on the things we are leaving behind. Life following Jesus can feel like that 3,000-meter hurdles race, the steeples chase. But did you notice those passages I read at the start? They actually talk about running that race always to do with having faith, always to do with trusting who Jesus is and obeying him and doing what he says. Jesus is never separate to that call to run the race. It's because the thing about this life is that we don't start it by having faith in Jesus at the start line and then run the race without him. We don't start our journey by having faith in Jesus at the start line and then run the race without him. We keep running the race, trusting in the one who has gone before, who has made a way for us to be with him at the finish line, and who is even with us during the race. If there's a final lesson to learn from this morning, it's this. This race starts, continues, and concludes with faith in the one who can keep us from stumbling along the way as we run the race. So while we have these obstacles to be wary of this morning, we need to know they're there. We also need to be reminded of this great reality about Jesus and to be reminded of what Jesus is truly worthy of. I'm going to read out the words from Jude 24. This is what we read. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. There's this image of this note. Jesus, you're not rocking up next to Jesus and Jesus is going, here's Jack, take him. We read it's with great joy that Jesus presents us to God. Great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. We're about to sing a great song, There Is One Gospel, and we're going to sing this in verse 3 together. Now on my Saviour I fix my eyes, my life is his and his hope is mine. It's a great way to respond. So as the band comes up to lead us in singing this song, if the band wants to come up, I'm going to lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for who you are as a God who looks at us and loves us. We praise you for Jesus who came into this world to make it possible for us to have a restored relationship with you, to make it possible for our sins to be forgiven through his death and resurrection on the cross. And we've heard his call to follow him today. We pray that you would help us, if we haven't already, to turn, repent, and believe in Jesus for the first time. And if we've been having our eyes kind of fixed on other things and they're kind of wandering away from Jesus, we pray that you would be working through your word, by your spirit, to convict our hearts of our great need to have our eyes fixed on Jesus, to turn away from sin and keep following him to the finish line. We praise you as a Saviour who has made this possible, who's run the race before us, who is waiting at the end of the finish line and who is with us today as we seek to follow you. We pray you would help us to have our eyes fixed on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith.